Good morning. What a beautiful Lord's Day we're able to gather here on. Do appreciate the good number of visitors that we have here today. If you've not yet done so, please take a moment to fill out a visitor card. It's located right there in front of you, on the pew that's right in front, and make sure that you do leave it with one of the members here so that we can have a record of your visit. Thank you for coming our way. I'd ask that you take up your Bibles now and turn over to the book of 2 Peter. And please locate 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at seven graces to grow in. Seven graces to grow in. This book of 2 Peter represents the last words that Peter would have to share with Christians before his own departure. According to one of the, quote, church fathers, one of the early church fathers, a man by the name of Origen, Peter would be crucified upside down in Rome in about the year 68 AD. And the reason for that, or at least the explanation that's been given, is that Peter did not feel that he was worthy to be crucified as his master and Lord, Jesus Christ, and so he requested that he be crucified upside down. Now, we can't read that there within the pages of Scripture, but as you look here at 2 Peter, you definitely get the impression that he is nigh unto leaving this world. He points out that shortly he is going to be putting off his tent, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him. And so he knows that he does not have much longer. He's going to be going. Christians here are going to be staying, at least for a little longer. And what he would have them to know in their pilgrimage, their sojourn here, is that they need to grow. They need to grow and be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and start reading here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's go ahead and break this down here if we might. He points out that God has given us all things, not some things or even most things, but all things that pertain or relate to life and godliness, spiritual life and eternal life and godliness. That is what we need to know so as to represent our Heavenly Father here in this world below. We've been given the Word of God, the Bible, the fullness of God's revelation. We have been given the most precious gift, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for you and for me. So He has given us all things that relate to life and godliness. So He has done His part. Now the question is, shall we do ours? It's upon us to become Christians and then not be content with where we're at, but rather mature and develop and grow into the fullness of what God would have us to be. And so He says here that we have been blessed with exceedingly great and precious promises, plural. Promises, plural. We could talk about the avenue of prayer to God that the Christian can enjoy. We can talk about the church and the fellowship that we have with brothers and sisters in the Lord. We can talk about a way of escape that God has promised in time of temptation and testing. We can talk about forgiveness when it is that we fall short and come back to God in repentance. We can talk about His peace which will pass understanding as we look to Him and His ways. There are a good number of promises that we can tap into. And through these promises, we can become sharers with God. That's what it means to be a partaker, a sharer there of the divine nature. In other words, we are sharing with God here and also in eternity to come. All of this here is given. All of this we have so that we might fulfill the express purpose that God has for us in sharing with Him. In other words, having fellowship with Him. And given that we have escaped the corruption that's in the world, the question is now, what do we do so that we do not end up going back to it? The remedy, my friend, is going to be growth. We grow. That's what we do here and now. Seven graces to grow is what we shall talk about. There are many groupings in Scripture that do come by the way of number seven. We could talk about the seven seals or the seven trumpets and seven bowls in the book of Revelation. We could point out how it is that God has made a seven-day week. We could talk about Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her. You could think about David, the shepherd boy, and later king, how he had seven brothers. In Egypt, there would be the 7 years of plenty followed by seven lean years. And so there are many groupings in Scripture that relate to seven. We could talk about seven things that God hates from the book of Proverbs there in the Old Testament. But here what we're going to be looking at would be seven things that God loves in the New Testament. These seven graces that we are to grow in. Some commentators or writers refer to these as Christian graces, so we'll go ahead and use that there as a descriptive term. Here in verse 5, but also for this very reason, the very fact that we have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, giving all diligence, you see, take nothing for granted here. Do not be resting on your laurels, but give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to have confidence in God's plan. He knows what is best for all of us. And He wants us there in heaven with Him in the afterwhile. Admittedly, if you start counting with the word faith in this list here, you're going to end up with the number 8. And so the question might naturally arise, why aren't we talking here about 8 graces to grow in? Well, I counter by pointing this out, that if you look closely, Peter is not so much using the word faith here in the sense of this being an area to grow in. Now let me back on up. Absolutely, we can talk about how it is that we ought to grow in our faith. Certainly we can grow in faith. All I'm saying is that here in this particular context, it does not appear that that part is under consideration. You see, Peter is assuming what? He's assuming that we already do have faith. He's writing here to Christians. He's writing to those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So what's the application? Have we ever known of Christians that have failed to act as Christians? Could indeed we be guilty of that as we survey our life? We know that that happens to be our story from time to time. Oh, we believe in Jesus, but we've lacked self-control. We believe in Jesus, but we have not yet shown brotherly kindness the way that we ought to. And so that's why as Christians, we always ought to have a lesson just like this. We believe in the Lord, but we must know what that means. What do we do now, given that we have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, so he says here, you apply what? You apply all diligence. When talking about biological growth, that can be, in a way, both passive and active, right? Well, in order to grow in life, as you're maturing, you'll have to eat some food. You have to consume some nutrients. You have to have a dietary intake. If you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to die. But it's also crucial to growth. We get that point there. Nevertheless, there's also an aspect to our vertical growth, which is passive. In other words, we cannot really control it, can we? I can distinctly remember, and you know of incidents just like this as well. I know that there in high school, there was a buddy of mine who was not even quite 5 feet tall. Short dude. And about 2 years after high school, I encountered him again. And boy, he had really shot up. In fact, he was over 6 foot. Like, whoa, where did this come from? Is that the same fellow? He sure was. And you know, I got to thinking about that, and I met up with him there at a gym, at a fitness center, and we were even playing some basketball together. And boy, he was spectacular then. But now, don't you imagine here that if he could, in fact, have controlled his growth, he probably would have elected to have been over 6 foot there in those high school years and actually played ball for the team. But you see, it was too late for all of that. And it's a reminder of what Jesus tells us there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You can't add a cubit. You can't even add a single inch from that standpoint there. But when talking about Christian growth, friends, when talking about growth in the Lord's body, this is always to be an active process. This is something that we have charge over. So God wants us to take it very seriously. We don't just passively grow into these areas as though it's as simple as just falling backwards off a log, or as you think there about maybe iron filings there being drawn to a magnet. It's not like that. Rather, we have to be active so that our progress might be evident to all. First of all, he tells us that we are to grow in virtue. That there tops the list, doesn't it? That's from the Greek word arete, meaning properly manliness or valor, excellence, intrinsic or attributed, according to Strong's Greek dictionary. Now, manliness, but it might be a little surprising here or ironic that that's part of the definition, because when you're looking here at the King James translation of the Bible, talking now about the King James Version, with the word virtuous, as far as I can tell, it appears just about 3 times, that word virtuous itself. Not talking about other forms, but virtuous. And in each case, it's with reference there to a woman, not a man. Ruth chapter 3, verse 11. Naomi said to Ruth, "Fear not, for all my people know that you are a virtuous woman." Proverbs 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she who brings shame is as rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. So here, once more, that word virtuous, though it describes manliness, it's only applied there to women, as far as the King James translation runs. But the idea is certainly one of valor and courage and heroics in fulfilling your role, in fulfilling your God-given duty. And all Christians, whether male or female, must have courage, moral courage, to perform the commandments of God. You see, some become Christians. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They obey the gospel. They obey the steps of salvation. But because they happen to lack this trait right here, they fall away. They never develop courage like they ought to have it. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. It takes courage to follow the fullness of God's revelation. It takes courage to become a Christian, and friends, it's going to take courage to stay a Christian. You see, many people know what is right and even believe what is right, but they lack the courage to act upon what is right. There's a classic reference to all of that right there with John chapter 12, verse 42. Classic passage. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, ambitious men, otherwise men of great action, even among the rulers, many believed in him, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You see, they had faith, but they did not add to their faith virtue. They lacked virtue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is why we have to add properly courage to our faith. Sometimes it takes us seeing courageous acts from others in order to be inspired. But courage we must have. Courage we must develop. I hope that I'll always remember this example that Brother Brent Mohair used during the time of his gospel meeting with us when he was talking about a woman who had observed a suspicious-looking man entering into a building. And she knew that this was off. She knew that this was just not sitting right. Looked very much like a terrorist. But she said nothing. Now the explosion went off and people died. And as the authorities started to sweep on in, they're just scrambling all over the place now asking questions. Who saw what? Who knows anything here? And the lady stepped up to speak that she did see something. Well, why didn't you say anything about that? And do you remember what he pointed out? He said, well, she thought, no one would really believe me. I didn't want to be embarrassed. So she chose to say nothing. And a lot of terrorist attacks have gone on just that way, with people not speaking up. God expects us to act upon our faith. And let me tell you, friends, that is far more than just a mere hunch or an inkling. It's based upon many infallible proofs. So take a solid stand. Adding to virtue, knowledge. This is from the Greek word gnosis. And knowledge is admittedly a word that's better understood probably than virtue itself. But I don't believe he's talking here about general knowledge. I mean, he's not talking about how well you might perform at, say, Trivial Pursuit. Or how good you're going to do there if you're watching, say, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire on television. We're not talking about calling radio programs there. If you get this question correct, you get the answer to that, then you'll get this type of a prize. We're not looking at that type of knowledge. This is spiritual knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people perish. Why? For a lack of knowledge. We can't just coast by in ignorance. God wants us to learn. He wants us to develop here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now how is that knowledge described? He said it was excellent, excellent. You see, some knowledge is going to be trivial. It's not even going to really get you that far even in this world. But some knowledge is eternal. And so much is at stake right there. I'd say with at least three different occasions. Now, I don't really watch Jeopardy. I don't get into all of that there, but back in the day, just as I was occasionally browsing through some channels, I would stop there to look at some of the questions that were being asked. And what caught my eye, and I'd say about three different times, is that I would see, this is pretty rare, but you would see a category about the Bible. Are you familiar with that? And this was always just a bit of a stunner to me just as I looked at the contestants there. I mean, here they're just rattling off these answers left and right. Geography for 600, politics in Europe for 800, Shakespeare for 1,000. Nailed it. But then when it came to like Bible for 200, it might be like, here Alex Trebek is asking, all right, so which character in the Bible was connected with a fleece? I'm wanting to whisper out, Gideon! Gideon and the fleece. Or it could be something like this Queen of Sheba traveled very far to see this man and hear his wisdom. Who is Solomon? But they can't quite get it. But how are we doing with our biblical knowledge? The comment was once made that if in a trial, the Bible to be sworn in on happened to be missing, that all that the public would really have to do would be just to secure a member of the Lord's body, a member of the Church of Christ, bring that person on over, and then the witness could just lay the hand right up there on the church member's head, and that would suffice. That would do the job for having a Bible. But I wonder about those days. I wonder if that happens even anymore in terms of the perspectives of people that are in the world. William Tyndale of England, who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English, said famously, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more scripture than he does." We have our Bibles. Are we reading them? Do we know the sacrifices that were put forward to bring it about? Some may be great at reading, some might struggle, but all of us likely know how to read English, or we can at least get an audio recording of the Bible. The question largely is, why are we not doing that? And do we even know where basic passages are at, say with the subject of salvation? We're trying to teach our neighbors, our acquaintances, our friends, our co-workers. Is the best that we can do, well, I know that this is in the Bible somewhere. The Bible does say this. I can't quite show you where that is, but it's there. Take my word for it. We have to do better. Souls are at stake. We want to make sure that we are maximizing the effectiveness of our influence with those that we're coming into contact with. Self-control. Ekrateia, meaning temperance, especially continence. If you're reading from the King James, you're going to see the word temperance right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is what? Temperate." Self-controlled, self-disciplined in how many things? In all things. And you do not have to be an athlete to know what the athlete goes through. Especially if this is really, quote, his calling, so to speak. If he is just a natural at his sport, as it were. I mean, he probably has a personal trainer. He's counting the calories. He's watching the hours of his sleep. He's getting the rest where he can. But he's also there in the gym, day in and day out, doing the reps, putting in the labor. We've seen it before there at the Olympics, where maybe during one of the trial periods where they're trying to qualify, someone will get injured. And then what do you notice next? There happen to be just tears streaming down the cheeks. Almost immediately, they're dissolving into a bucket of tears. And why? Well, they feel that they've let their country down. But even also, here you have individuals that for a good long while, for years even, had been preparing for this very day, for that very event. and it all went kaput. You see, the objective was not reached. They did not achieve their goal. Ladies and gentlemen, the goal has to mean something to you and to me. Does it? We want to control others, but we struggle even to control ourselves. And yet, we are the only one that we can really control. Control the tongue, control anger, control desires. Have you heard of a Milgram experiment? Stanley Milgram of Yale University conducted these experiments where he was trying to test out the responses of individuals to authority figures and would they obey even in cases where pain was inflicted on other people, or so they thought that pain was inflicted. And that can actually be broadened out to be talking there about a test that's done on the participant who himself thinks that he is the one evaluating others. The others turn out to be part of the act, but he doesn't know that. He's the real test subject. And is that not a picture of life itself in some ways? God is going to judge each individual, but God does not want you to worry so much about the choices that others make. He wants you to worry about the choices you're making. Someone insults you. What are you going to do? Someone slaps you on the cheek. What are you going to do? A beautiful woman in immodest apparel goes by. What are you going to do? Will you have made a covenant with your eyes? You hear gossip going on. What are you going to do? Are you going to broadcast that far and wide? You think about Job. Job was a test subject, wasn't he? Oh, does Job fear you for nothing? You built a hedge around him. You blessed the work of his hands here. But you just take it all away, God, and what's he going to do? Why, he will surely curse you to your face. So what does God say? All right, let's put all that to the test. You can't kill him, but take the rest of it away. Did Job curse God to his face? He did not do it. He passed the test. He demonstrated self-control. He was not a perfect man, but he demonstrated self-control in that regard. And there's no better example than Jesus Christ himself. And Peter even tells us about all of that, doesn't he, there? Over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter there, chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There is our example. Let us also demonstrate self-control, even as the Master. Can we bless those who curse us? Can we pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us? We have to be sons of our Father in heaven. Perseverance. Perseverance. Look over at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This will aid us in becoming a stronger individual. It's easy for us sometimes to say that we have patience. Friend, it's an entirely different matter to prove that we have patience. Here in Romans chapter 5, he says this here in verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. You see, in order to get character, we have to first what? We have to first persevere. It's funny to me that we talk about character in such a way that we understand that it has to be built. Does this build character or not? You don't just get it. You earn it, don't you? James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, a good number of people, they end up divorced, but they never saw that coming. When they said, I do, they thought that they were going to be married for the rest of their lives. But you look at the divorce rate, It's up to about 50% in some places. What's that mean? A good number of the people that said, I do, in the end said that they couldn't or that they wouldn't. It was easy to say that they would have patience, but it was a different matter altogether to prove it. Even when talking about baptism, I don't really know of anybody that goes into the waters here just assuming that they're later going to fall away. But what do the stats show? With a good number, that happens to be the case. We have to persevere. We have to demonstrate that. You remember that movie called The Karate Kid? When younger, I just saw a lot of those karate chops going on. And so when you watch all of that, almost immediately afterwards, you're wanting to demonstrate what you've learned there on your brother and sister, right? Hi-ya! But you know, as I got older there and looked back at that, I realized there's actually a story here. And you remember what went on with that here? Daniel's son was wanting Mr. Miyagi to take him under his wing there. But instead of getting martial arts training, he's put to task there like painting a fence. What's this all about? And now I want you to sand a floor. And he takes him there into the shop. And now you need to wax these cars here. Do it right. Wax on, wax off, all of that. And putting on a coat. All right, now take it off and put it back on. What am I doing? And he gets frustrated at his sensei there. And what does Miyagi do? He gets ready to lash back. But then Danielson, he blocks it. And he's like, whoa, what did I just do there? You see, muscle memory. He thought that these were just pointless tasks, menial tasks, meaningless, mind-numbing. But what? Mr. Miyagi had a purpose in it. And even so, it's as we persevere, as we're in this for the long haul, that then we can look back and see what God had been doing in our lives. Godliness. Being like God. That's the greatest role model that we could ever look to. I'm also a child of the 90s, so to speak, and I can remember watching the great Michael Jordan play ball. I was privileged there. Now, I know kids today will talk about Kevin Durant. They'll talk about LeBron James. But let me tell you, I saw something really special there in Michael Jordan. And I'll never forget that there was this commercial put out by Gatorade. And there was a little jingle connected with that commercial. Those who are old enough, you'll remember what I'm talking about. It went like this, I want to be like Mike. Right? And as I was out there sometimes at the ball court, you would see other kids there sticking their tongue out just like Michael Jordan did when he was concentrating. They're doing these fadeaway shots. They were just inspired. Here was a fellow that seemed to really be bringing back basketball, as it were. And let me tell you, it really seemed like he could fly. I know people aren't supposed to be able to fly, but this guy, I mean, he was like Peter Pan or so, just fly. I mean, here you had the NBA players, but he just soaring above all of them. It was incredible. And so he was a role model to a lot of young kids. But you know what? We need to be thinking about God. God is the greatest role model that we could ever have. We have four Gospels that teach us about Jesus Christ. And I think about what was said there by Philip in John chapter 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Oh, we just want to see God. We want to see God the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now that's not to say that Jesus was actually the Father, but he's saying that, look, if you want to know about God, simply look at me. Look at the life that I've lived. Look at the choices that I've made. And then you can understand godliness. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of those happened to serve there as a biography. We're blessed with four of them. A good friend of mine, church member up there at Peters Creek in Kentucky, where I'd come from. Oh, he loved to read about Daniel Boone. Oh, that was like his hero. He'd finish one biography, he'd go to another. He'd finish that one, and he'd go right back to the library to pick out another. Why, he was an expert. You want to know anything about that man, that frontiersman? All right. You give him a minute, well, he'll take a full day. He'll tell you all you ever want to know and then some. But you see, as you look at the Gospels that we have here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have unique angles that are taken by each writer. That's why they're here, so that we can learn more about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and therefore learn more about God and understand what it is to be godly. I appreciate your good attention. Brotherly kindness, we're almost done. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Are we there yet with this? Sometimes in churches, yes, churches that are supposed to be modeled after Christ, this can be absent. Even in situations where there's not necessarily any factionalism going on, there's not any tension. People aren't walking on pins and needles, but yet they can be lacking brotherly love. So you say, how is that so? Well, I'll tell you. It's because there are some who have been worshiping together in the same church house for years and years and years, and they don't even know who people on the other side of the building are. Does that describe your situation? Let's try to fix that up. I'm not talking just about being bad with names. The good Lord knows that we all struggle there. But I'm talking about this right here. Are we willing to greet our brethren? We struggle with strangers and visitors, but can we even greet our own brethren? Brotherly kindness. It must be there. And then love, the pinnacle of all this. Agape love. God gave His only begotten Son. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Love is the bond of perfection or completeness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talked about how our hearts are to be knit together in what? Knit together in love. You look at a sweater that is carefully knit together. You can pull at it. It's not really going to tear so readily. It'll stretch. You'll apply some strain there. But it's knit, and so it's well kept. In like manner, the devil shall have trouble getting to us and pulling us apart when we are knit together in love and be willing to sacrifice one for another. We are Christian soldiers in the army of God. When you look there at military personnel, you talk here about a younger man going to the recruiting booth. He meets the criteria. He's able to enlist. He's put together in a company. He doesn't know anyone else there around him, but he gets to know them. They train together. If they go out there to battle, then guess what? They really value each other. They know that they need each other. It's a matter of life and death. And that helps to form a bond that never seems to be broken. So that even when they come back and are as veterans, they still check up on each other. Years could have gone by, but they remember each other. And they show affection and compassion. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a conflict that we share in, facing Satan and the world. And that should draw us closer together. Let that love be seen. Seven graces to grow in. This is how we make our call and election sure. Not in doubt, not in question. You see, we can talk all day about the five steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And yet still end up being lost come the judgment. Why? Because we failed to grow. The five steps are there to teach you how to be saved. But these seven graces to grow in will show you how to stay saved. And to be all the more confident as you approach the judgment bar. Where are we at in our life? Let's make sure that our call and election is sure. If you're not yet a child of God, become one this hour. We encourage you to give your life over to the Lord. And give your life fully, not partially, so that you can be what you ought to be for Him, and then grow in the grace and knowledge of God's dear Son. If we could help toward that end, please come to the front before we stand now and sing.